continue to do what we've been doing. So we just continuing on. Thank the Lord. I praise the Lord that. And every time she goes back to her doctors, they say, "Wow, it's amazing. You look great." And she does. And one of the doctors we were visiting just this week, and I was thinking, you know, my response to him is, I thank the Lord for the skill he gave you and for the courage he gave you to do what nobody else would do. Because if he hadn't acted, she would be dead. And he went ahead and did some very challenging surgeries that others were reluctant to undertake. And she's alive because of that. And I thank the Lord. I told him, you know, I thank the Lord constantly for him and for the skill. He's not a believer, but the skill that God gave to him and for the unction that he had to do what needed to be done when it needed to be done. So, all right, enough there. But again, glad to be here and glad we're here together. The last hour, the Sunday school hour, we looked at the origin and the results of sin. This morning, thought I would go to an Old Testament passage that has eternal truths that shows us something of the consequences of sin and of the mercy of God. The descriptions we're going to read in the book of Micah are as current as this morning's newspaper, and for the rest of you, what you see on your iPad or your phone or on the internet. Micah prophesied some 700 years before Christ. He was a contemporary of Isaiah. And yet, what Micah does is to demonstrate the universality of the principles found in the Word of God. A universal condition of man before God. Some of the great passages in Scripture are tucked away in the Minor Prophets. I hope that you don't neglect the Minor Prophets. They are just tremendous areas for study. I got hold of this, again, a number of years ago. We were doing the Word Alive studies down in Washington, Georgia. And I think Sam Thorpe asked me if I would do an overview of the Minor Prophets, and I really had not spent any time with them at that point. I went in and kind of did an overview of the Minor Prophets, but that led to a much more intense study of the Minor Prophets. And so for several years thereafter, I was working my way through those Minor Prophets, and it was a fantastic study. There's just such riches that are there, and it's amazing the number of familiar verses you find that are tucked away in these Minor Prophets. Remember, even here in Micah chapter 5, the reference to Bethlehem, but thou, O Ephrathah, of Bethlehem, and then references here, what does the Lord require of thee? That's found in Micah. So a lot of familiar verses are found in these Minor Prophets. So let me encourage you, don't neglect those in your Bible study. I want you to note as we begin to look at this seventh chapter of Micah, it's important to make the distinction between interpretations and applications. And primary interpretation and what we can label as a secondary interpretation. The primary interpretation, as we look at these minor prophets in most of the Old Testament, primary interpretation is going to be Israel. Micah is prophesying to Israel. And so primarily, that's where we have to look at these words, that they are being spoken to Israel. But at the same time, these are, many of them, are eternal truths that transcend Israel and apply to us today in the church and apply to us to mankind here in the 21st century. So it's important to look at the universality of the principles that we find here. We're going to read in chapter 7, the last couple of verses here of chapter 7, beginning with verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Our Father, we do thank thee that thy word, even from so many centuries ago, is still applicable to us today in the 21st century. And so we pray that thou wouldst help us to take these words from Micah and apply them aright to our generation and to our times, and to see the lessons that are here for us today. We pray if there's one in our midst this morning that does not know that their sins are forgiven, the Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty for their sin, and that they can be redeemed through faith and trust in his shed blood, that they might see that this morning, that they might trust thee. So, Lord, we do commit this time to thee and look to thee for thy blessing, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Who is a God like thee? What a tremendous question that Micah puts forth here at the end of this book. It was not a new question in regards to the Old Testament. It had been asked a number of times. In Exodus chapter 15, verses 10 and 11, and there Moses, after the deliverance from Egypt through the Red Sea, and we have the song that occurs there, and we have these words, "Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them." This is referring to Pharaoh and his army. "They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" The psalmist in Psalm 77, verses 13 through 14, there again speaks of who is a God like thee because of the wonders that he does. "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph." He delivers from the threat of death. In Psalm 71, verse 19, "Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who has done great things, O God? Who is like unto thee? Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles, shalt quicken me again, shalt bring me up again from the depths of the earth." In Psalm 35 and verse 10, he talks about aid that God gives to the poor and the needy. "All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which deliverest the poor from him that is too strong for him? Yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him." In other words, numerous times for various reasons, the psalmist and the writers in the Old Testament have proclaimed, because of the goodness of God to them, "Who is a God like our God?" But what you will notice is different when we come to the passage here in Micah. Earlier, the question is asked because of God's power and demonstration in delivering the children of Israel. It is because of his care for them. It is because of his general goodness to them and his protection. But now there is something else. And Micah is proclaiming here that he is a pardoning God, one who forgives sin. And the exclamation is, "Who is a pardoning God like you, O God?" He is particularly pointing out this particular characteristic of God. I want you to notice three aspects of God's greatness that Micah alludes to here. First of all, it is protection from God. Israel's enemies are not going to triumph over Israel. And in chapter 7, verse 10, we see that. If you come on over to verse 10 of chapter 7. "Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her, which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. And then in verse 16, The nation shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. God has a glorious future in store for the children of Israel. The book of Micah again and again recounts the sins of the children of Israel. And we're going to see that here in chapter 7. But ultimately, God is saying, in spite of your sins, in spite of turning away from me so many times, I am going to keep my promise to you, and you are going to inherit the promised land. They did that when they came out of Egypt, going into Canaan, and he says there is going to be a restoration into that land, and it is going to be yours. One of the scholars that I read a number of times when I was studying the Minor Prophets was James Montgomery Boyce. Now, Boyce is an excellent Bible teacher. Unfortunately, Boyce is also a covenant theologian, which most covenant theologians believe that really the church replaces Israel. And so the promises given to Israel are just transferred over to the church. And there is no future promise for Israel gathering in the land. But what was very interesting as you go through the Minor Prophets, and he speaks here about what God is going to do in bringing the children into the land. And Boyce says, when I confront some of this, I have to depart from my brethren. Is that I can't agree with most of the others who are in my school of theology that the promises are not to Israel and that Israel's not going to be in the land. He said, unquestionably, these promises are so strong and so direct to Israel that Israel has a future in the land that God is giving to them. And so that's what God is saying here. He is going to keep his promise. He is going to protect the nation of Israel. But he is also a God who is going to provide for them. Verse 14. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwelt solitarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. Here is the image of the shepherd taking care of the flock. We actually have that three different times in the book, that image of the shepherd who is going to take care of his flock. And indeed, it is God's flock, the children of Israel in this instance. We have it in chapter 2, we have it in chapter 4, and we have it in chapter 5, three other times, and then finally again here in chapter 7. He will shepherd with the rod. Remember, we have a reference to that in the role of the shepherd in Psalm 23. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. There was comfort to those who the sheep, because the shepherd had a rod, a staff, by which to protect and to care for those sheep. But a rod can also be something that is a prod, and you push along and you move the sheep and get them to go. So a rod has a dual function. And indeed, that's the case here. God's rod, sometimes a protecting rod, sometimes a prodding rod. Psalm 23, and then also wonderfully John 10. How beautiful. That not only is the application here of the shepherd directly to the children of Israel, that God is going to shepherd his flock, but in John 10, he gives us the Lord Jesus Christ as the shepherd, and we as his flock, the children of God, born-again believers. And the beautiful thing there in John 10, what does he do for us believers? He leads us out, and he goes before. Indeed, there is the protecting and the providing aspect of God for his church, his people. God is the shepherd for his flock, the children of Israel, and he's going to bring them again into the land. He is also the shepherd for the church. He is looking out for us. He is guiding. He is providing in every way. But then we come to the third, and I think the primary one in this particular passage, and that is the pardoning. It is the greatest of these characteristics, And I think the real reason why Micah says, "Who is a God like thee?" Micah begins the book with the sins of the children of Israel. In chapter 1 and verse 7, he talks about the sins of the children of Israel and all of their idolatry, that they had gone after other gods. We come over to chapter 2 and verse 2. Let's just turn back and look at that while we're here. Chapter 2 and verse 2. "And they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses, and take them away, so that they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage." Does any of that sound familiar? Could that possibly be even written today? I don't have a hard time taking that verse and applying it to right now. Come on over to chapter 7, and let's look at what he says about the condition of the people in chapter 7. Here he brings the conclusion of the condition of the children of Israel. And in verse 2, he says, "The good man is perished out of the earth. There is none upright among them." What an indictment that Micah makes of his generation. The good person is perished out of the earth. There is not a good person among them. How far Israel had fallen in terms of its relationship to God. Notice verse 2 of chapter 7. Middle of the verse where we are. "They all lie in wait for blood," for murder. And then in verse 3, it's amazing, "that they may do evil with both hands earnestly." What a description. They practice at doing evil. They lie awake at night thinking about, what kind of evil deeds can I do? It's not just doing it with one hand. He says, with both hands earnestly. Here is a passion, if you want, for doing evil and taking advantage of other people, regardless of the consequences. Verse 4, he describes the very best. Verse 4, "The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge." I'll tell you, I know a little bit about thorns. I grow rose bushes. I've got about, 80 or 90 bushes in my backyard. And I started with one little bush. We had a bunch of pine trees in the yard, and a big storm came along, took out all the pine trees. And I said, well, if the trees are gone, I got some sun, now I can grow roses. So I started with one little rose bush, and it's contagious. And that one little rose bush grew to 2 or 3 or 4 or 5, and somehow you see the magazines, you got to have another one. And eventually we ended up with, 90 or 100 bushes back there, and they are time-consuming. But there was one bush at the back of the yard. In fact, I got it at one of the Rhodes meetings I went to, and they gave it away. Afterwards, I understood. It was a beautiful bush when it blooms, but it has long, long arching canes. And not only does it have long arching canes, but it had huge thorns on them. I mean, those thorns were, the size of this portion of my thumb. They were huge thorns. And those canes just reached out, and I tried to control them the best I could. But every time I would mow the grass and I would get back in the proximity of that rose bush, I knew that it was dangerous, and I would try to stay away from it, but regardless of what I did, it would reach out and grab me. It was just like, gonna get you. And it did. There were times when I got caught into those thorns, and I thought I was going to have to call my wife to come out of the house to get me out of this, because it was so painful being caught with those thorns in that bush. The good news is the bush is dead now, so I can mow my grass without fear now. But it was a beautiful bush. I loved it. But thank the Lord, he took it away. A thorn hedge. Not just a bush, but a whole hedge of thorns. And I still get stuck. Even though that bush is gone, I'm going out and I'm, you know, cutting back, doing some deadheading, trying to get the weeds out of the garden. And I'm helping these bushes, and they still stick me. If you're going to grow roses, you're going to get stuck. It's just the life of it. It's like if you kind of have bees, you're probably going to get stung. So, but here is what he is saying, the very best of the people. They are like a whole hedge of these thorns. People you want to be around? I don't think so. What does the Apostle Paul have to say over in Romans chapter 3? Look over there for a moment, if you will, please. Romans chapter 3. Just a few verses there. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues have they used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the only answer to where the sin that takes place in mankind in that particular condition. You know, I was thinking what's been on the news just recently. I'm sure most of you have seen it. And it just absolutely boggles my mind. Situation that happened out in Colorado, where the husband killed his pregnant wife and two young children, one 3 years old, one 4. The images on the news of those two beautiful, lovely children. I can understand maybe a little bit why someone might get so angry in a heated moment or something, they pick up a knife and they stab someone. That I can understand how that might possibly could happen. It's out in the stretches of my imagination, but I at least can comprehend it. I cannot comprehend how you could take two beautiful, innocent, 3- and 4-year-old children and kill them in cold blood. A father to his own children. I cannot. Just the very bottom of depravity is there. Micah says, they lie in wait for blood. Folks, that's our society. What was it in Chicago just a few weeks ago? Some 75 people that were shot. I forget how many were killed. That's one weekend. Anybody wants to talk about man getting better and better doesn't know what they're talking about. This is 700 years before Christ. And it describes our age to a T. Micah's response, at times we look about us, I look about us, and I almost feel a sense of despair. There's no hope for this age. How depraved, how immoral it is everywhere I look. But Micah in verse 7, has the right approach. He says, therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. I will wait for the God of my salvation. I will look unto the Lord. In an age like this, that's still the answer. I will wait for the Lord. I will look unto him. We're not going to change this society by education, though I was an educator for almost 50 years. We're not going to change society by all kinds of various programs and all of that type of thing. The only thing that's going to change society is going to be one person at a time. As a person trusts the Lord Jesus Christ and their life is changed, they give their heart to God, they become a new creation in Christ Jesus, and that's the only answer to our society. Government isn't going to do it. I can't think much the more corrupt than what we have in governments, and state governments, and national governments, and everywhere we turn. Don't look to the government to solve the problems. Not going to happen. Micah goes to the very heart of God's character here in chapter 7. Charles Ryrie, in his book, lists some 8 different Hebrew words for sin. Micah takes the 3 most frequently occurring words for sin, and we have those here in verse 18. The Hebrew words are awan, which means guilt, crime, perversity, moral evil, usually translated as iniquity. Awan. Pesha, meaning rebellion, revolt, frequently translated as transgression, which is what we have here. And then heta, missing the mark, or falling short, missing the mark that God has, his objective, his perfect law, of missing that and falling short. So in other words, what Micah is doing is representing all different types and kinds of sin here in the book. Rebellion, falling short, missing the mark, iniquity or moral evil. Basically, he says, as sinners in open rebellion to God, we are guilty. We have missed the mark of his righteousness and fallen short of obedience to his laws. That's what Micah is saying to the children of Israel, and that's what he is saying to this age, to this generation, to this nation, to this people. But you know, it's wonderful that there is an answer. That's the good part of this. That's why Micah can say, who is a God like this? Because he can deal with sin as awful and as terrible, as unconscionable as it is. God can deal with it. That's the wonderful news we have this morning. If we didn't have that kind of news, I would be in despair as you contemplate all of this. God, he says, pardons our guilt, our crime, iniquity. What does it mean here to pardon? That word literally means to lift. To lift. Isn't that beautiful? The idea of a weight of sin that is upon the individual, in this case, upon the individuals of Israel, this nation. And he says, God will pardon. He will lift that sin off of you. Translated most of the time as forgiveness in the Old Testament. And we're told that he lifts it up, and he tells us that he takes it and he trods it underfoot. He stomps on it. And then he says he passes over rebellion and transgressions. And then he hurls our sins, our failures, into the bottom of the sea. All 3 types of sin, he says, God deals with all 3. You know what? There's something even better than hurling our sins into the bottom of the sea. Look over in Psalm 103, one of my favorite psalms, one of my favorite passages. Psalm Psalm 103, verse 10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west. And those of you that are really sharp, you noticed all three of our words appear in these few verses. All three. Okay? All three references to different kinds of sin. All of them occur in the passage there, Psalm 103. And he says what? As far as the east is from the west. You know what? There is a bottom to the ocean. He says you put them in the bottom of the ocean, but it's better to go as far as the east is from the west because you can't get there. There's just no separation for those particular two. You can't find where one ends and the other begins. How can God pardon, pass over, and hurl our sin into the deepest sea? Well, when we think about that, and I'm sure for Israel, as they read this and heard it, their minds went back to the great Day of Atonement. And there you'll remember what happened on the great Day of Atonement, that there was a scapegoat that was brought, and Aaron held his hands over the scapegoat, and there he placed Israel's iniquities, sins, and transgressions. If you go back to Leviticus 16, verse 22, you find all three of them there. Sins, iniquities, transgressions, all of that. And he held it up, his hands above that scapegoat, symbolically placing the sins of the children of Israel for that year upon that scapegoat. And then that scapegoat was carried away out into the wilderness. What a picture, a vivid picture for the children of Israel of what God would do with their sins. And of course, the ultimate fulfillment we'll see in a moment occurs with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah 53, verses 11 and 12, give us that same imagery. If you want to turn on over to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, again, familiar passage in the Word of God. Isaiah 53, 11 and 12. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. There's one of our words. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Notice personalizing this here. It is the Messiah. All three aspects of sin that are mentioned in terms of the Day of Atonement, all three aspects of sin that Micah mentions here in chapter 7, and there Isaiah mentions it in chapter 53. And it is going to be Messiah who is going to bear the weight of the sin. All types of sin will be placed upon him. And so we ask the question, why does God do this for a wicked people? We've just gone through how sinful and wicked they are. Why does God do that for a wicked people? And Micah gives us the answer. Because God delights in mercy. God delights in mercy. In showing mercy to sinners. God revealed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we were good people, but alienated from God, separated from God, enemies with God, he loved us. He showed his mercy upon us. God has pleasure in showing mercy. Isn't that a wonderful thing for us? That's our hope. That is our only hope. For us individually, that is our only hope for society, is that God is a merciful God and shows mercy to sinners. So looking at the description we have, they fit the first category, recognizing they were sinners, because God can only show mercy toward sinners. That's the first step in salvation, recognizing that these words describe me. And when I recognize that, I can turn to God for mercy and plead the blood of Jesus Christ. I want you to look also in Exodus chapter 34, one of the great passages from the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 34. And in essence, that's what Micah is doing here. He is borrowing from Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And here Moses had asked the Lord to show him his glory. And we find in verse 6, "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" Let's stop there. Notice we've got all three of our words once again. Transgression, iniquity, and sin. God willing to forgive those. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children under the third and the fourth generation." Probably the most quoted passage in the Old Testament is that passage from Exodus chapter 34, where God's revelation of himself and of his character unto Moses. It pleases God to show mercy. Isaiah 53 and verse 10, we're told something else pleased the Lord. In showing mercy, it was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer. And we're told what? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Incomprehensible. As incomprehensible as it is for that father to in cold blood kill those beautiful children, it is equally incomprehensible that God the Father was pleased to bruise, to cause the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ there on the cross of Calvary. But he did it because mercy pleases him. And because of his love for us. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the mercy of God. God said to them, "I can forgive your wickedness. I can pass over your rebellion. I can hurl your sin into the deepest sea. Because I'm going to send a Redeemer who will bear it all." They were saved in the Old Testament, not looking back to the offerings, but they were saved looking forward to the cross of Christ and what God was going to do in the future. There is no longer a passing over of sin, but a once and for all dealing with sin upon the cross of Calvary. We're told in the book of Hebrews that there was a remembrance made every single year of sin when that took place with the scapegoat and the Day of Atonement and all of this. But in Christ, it is once for all without a remembrance being made of sin. There was going to be judgment, but a reign for the children of Israel, judgment was going to come. But like a rainbow arching over all was the pardoning grace of God extended to them. God's judgment for sin fell on Christ. We sang this morning at the Lord's Supper, "O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head, our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead to bear all ill for me." Oh, my friend, Christ bore the burden for you. And so I can simply ask this morning, are you trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. We all plead guilty as sinners. Two kinds of sinners. Sinners saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed upon the cross of Calvary, and sinners who are rejecting God's provision for sin and are still walking and living in their unrighteousness. My friend, wherever you are this morning, if you're outside of Christ, you need to trust Him. God is a God of mercy. God is a wonderful God who pardons sin. He's provided the remedy. It's available. And all you have to do is trust Him. Truly this morning, we can say, who is a pardoning God like unto thee? Not because He keeps us healthy. Not because He has blessed us with good things. Not because He has rescued us from some difficult circumstances. But because He forgives sins. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Dear Lord, we thank Thee for our time this morning. Thy word could not be clearer. And Lord, we trust we haven't muddied it up this morning. We trust it's still as simple as Your word makes it. That there is salvation that is available, readily available to each one. When we come as a sinner and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank Thee for Thy great love, for Thy mercy, and that Thou art indeed a pardoning God. We just commit this to Thee. We pray that Thou wouldst use Thy word, and especially to speak to anyone here this morning without Christ. And for those of us as believers, may we be encouraged in the work that's been accomplished on our behalf on the cross. We do thank Thee and praise Thee in Christ's name. Amen.